In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So since last week's announcement that I will be staying on past my curacy here at Palmer, I've been reflecting about all the ways that you have shared your lives and your stories with me. And it makes me excited to be here with you, to deepen our relationships, and to continue in our common mission here in Houston. And over the last year and a half, you've probably noticed that I prefer to stay in the story of the Bible, even if told a little bit strangely, rather than tell my own stories. But since I'm going to be hanging around here a little longer, and because for some reason the Spirit would just not let this one story out of my head this week, here is one of my personal stories. And I'll preface, it's a little sad, but it gets happy. So 3 days before his 9th birthday, my best friend died. The rare cancer they discovered behind his knee at age 2, malignant nerve sheath sarcoma for you med center people. This cancer had not been successfully removed with his leg amputation at age 3, so that by 3rd grade, his diagnosis was terminal. Now, Brian is his name. Brian and I had been fast friends since kindergarten. We were always put in the same class in school, and for some reason we both loved to draw football team logos. I don't know why. And both of us had this affection for the world outdoors. He was determined and kind, our goalie in soccer, sometimes with, sometimes without his prosthesis on. And for someone of his age, he just had this different sense of priority and care, something that seemed to outsize the wisest people that I knew. And I remember going to his house a few days before he died. My parents knew that time was coming to an end. I was kneeling down on the ground, looking up as he lay on the couch, swaddled in blankets. There was this 8-year-old on death's door, yet somehow with a glint in his eye and a smile across his weakening face as we chatted about God knows what and said our last goodbyes. And later on in seminary, when I would read about the saints, I remember that like them, on his deathbed, Brian had this vibrance that death could not fully claim. And I remember at his funeral, like so many funerals I've been to since, hearing those words, "I am resurrection. I am life, says the Lord. Whoever has faith in me shall live even if he die. Everyone who has life and has committed himself to me in faith shall not die forever." But you know what? I heard those words at the funeral, but I didn't need to hear any of them to know that truth. Because you see, I saw it. I saw it in Brian's eyes as he readied himself to wait for the Lord. And no matter the years that pass, just thinking about him can bring tears to my eyes. And not just because of sorrow, but because of joy. The joy that God has promised us and made possible for us in Jesus. It's happening now. The hope of resurrected life is so beautiful, so gratuitous, that sometimes I can't help but cry. Because you see, in the words of Jesus in the temple, I got to see those scriptures read at funerals fulfilled. Fulfilled for the first time in the eyes of my dying friend. Thinking about those tears, I began to understand the tears of those gathered in our Old Testament reading this morning. How's that for a pivot? The last three generations of Israelites in this story had undergone unspeakable loss, ripped from their homes, all that they knew. They watched as loved ones were killed by the Babylonian army, and probably worst of all, they watched as Jerusalem, the city of God's promise, and the temple, the place of God's presence, were completely destroyed. And then after that, two whole generations were spent in diaspora or captivity, and people just tried to reorganize their lives, their religious and cultural identities, without all the things that helped them know who they are. They were stuck there, stuck in the tragedy between accepting their new home and holding on with all their might to their motherland, their mother tongue, and Adonai, their God. It seemed dire. But then mercifully, miraculously, under a new leader, they're allowed to return home. Home to a place that most of them only knew through their grandparents' stories or the Psalms that they might have remembered from memory. After all, there was no Torah in Babylon. So they embark on this big trip. They return home to pick up the pieces of a life lived some 70 years before. And this leader, Nehemiah, and a master contractor, Zerubbabel, decide it's time to rebuild the city. First the walls, then the temple. Now remember, through all of these years of exile, their Babylonian masters did not let them gather for common worship. There were no communal feasts, no public reciting of the Torah, probably hardly any gatherings at all. Yet here they found themselves as the final stones were being set in the wall. Nehemiah calls a great gathering, the gathering of people for the first time to read the Torah. They gather outside the city wall, conveniently below the hill where they would be able to see the Temple Mount. And the priest, Ezra, begins to read. And you know, the Torah is pretty long, and he reads the whole thing. He reads, and he reads, and he reads, and he gets to the point where he describes the temple, its dimensions, the furniture that would fill it, the sacrifices that would take place in it for the well-being of God's people now returned home. And as these words, so long unheard, began to wash over them, they could look up to this hill and see again new stones being set for the temple being described. And so they too began to weep, because the scripture was being fulfilled in their hearing. That promise that was virtually impossible when they were in captivity all of a sudden is coming to life before their eyes. Now, what does all this have to do with anything? If you were to look again at the front of your bulletin to the collect of the day, you don't need to, you'd see that the opening prayer asks God to give us grace. Grace to proclaim to all people the good news of Christ Jesus' salvation. And I'm guessing that if that sounds at all like evangelism, some of us are getting a little bit squirmy. I know that Episcopalians get a rap for being God's shy people. Right, because we're all too aware of the relationship between the missionary's baptismal water and the colonizer's spear. Or perhaps in our lives we have known, we've crossed ways with people or church experiences that made telling the good news complicated by judgment or shame. At the same time, I think we love this tradition. We love the particular ways that we get to encounter God in ritual, in our bodies with our questions and our doubts, and at our best, with enough trust in God's embrace, I think we relax into bonds of affection with one another, even if we are pro-life and pro-choice, for gay marriage and not, democratic socialists and free market capitalists. And that's a good thing. It's a rare thing. But it's something we're not always sure how to talk about. And I do mean we. I'm with you. It's strange. So I'm wondering today, in light of the readings I mentioned, if we can reframe proclaiming the good news to all people as simply sharing the stories of our lives when the scripture has been fulfilled in our hearing, like the inhabitants of Jerusalem before the temple being rebuilt, like seeing Brian welcome death like someone who already knows the resurrection. When are the times? When are the times in that you have sensed the impossible coming to be, or the way of God breaking graciously into this world? It could be as seemingly mundane as a decent conversation in the midst of a strained marriage. Holy, true words spoken to your beloved before they died. Seeing your child live through addiction in high school and graduate college, moving back into a home that you thought you lost to Harvey. Feeling God's presence in the midst of sustained depression, knowing God's love amidst the sharpness of grief, seeing slow, plodding relationships break down the political walls that we have built. Now, of course, as Brian's life and the history of Israel reveal, there is no static experience of stability. Those moments pass as quickly as they come. But there are stories. They are our stories, and they are good news. When mundane, human, even tragic moments open our eyes to God's way that is here and is coming, where injustice and greed and violence will be refashioned into compassion and childlike playfulness and mercy, when we experience for a moment that death really has no sting, even if just for a moment, that is good news. Because Jesus is breaking into this world again, and that story, told in a million different smaller stories, I think is just too much to keep inside. So whether it's with tears streaming or a smile beaming across our face, I think we can each remember those moments, the moments when Scripture, the promise of God, has been fulfilled in our hearing and in our living. Thanks be to God. Amen.